So here we have another parable, another earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus means to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven through this story. And I want you first of all to imagine yourself being in the story. Of course, it may be something that Jesus saw, something that happened, or it may just be a story that he's making up and describing there and then. But imagine yourself as this farmer. You've sown good seed in the field, and you expect a great harvest. You're looking forward to the harvest. But while your servants are sleeping, an enemy comes and sows bad seed in amongst the wheat. And that's what these tares are. Some people think it's what's called the bearded darnel. In the early stages of its development, it looks exactly the same as wheat. As it begins, the shoots begin to grow up, you can't tell the difference. You look at it and you think that's the wheat growing. But as it begins to develop, and especially when it develops ears at the end, you can see it's not the same thing. It's a darker colour than the wheat. Because the bearded darnel is host to a fungus, one that is poisonous. And the servants, seeing this, are appalled at it. They're amazed that this has happened. They're saying to their master, "Didn't you sow good seed? Why is it that there is bad seed in amongst it? Why are there these tares?" This was an awfully wicked thing for anyone to do. And the fact is, this enemy is so cowardly that he does it by night under the cover of darkness. This was a cruel thing to do. In fact, it was something that was punishable by Roman law. So this is something that's not altogether unheard of. But the servants, as they discuss this with their master, they say to him, "Do you want us to go into the field? Do you want us to tear out these tares, rip them up out of the ground and sort this problem that you have?" The problem is that will damage the wheat. In the early stages of its development, you can't tell the difference. But when you begin to see that there's false wheat, tares amongst the true wheat, if you were to go and rip it up, dig it up, the roots are so interconnected that you're likely to tear up some of the wheat as well. You're going to cause problems. It's better, as the master says here, to leave it until the harvest. Leave it until the wheat is ripe, until the ears are mature, and then when you tear up the false wheat, this bearded darnel, if some of the wheat comes up with it, it doesn't matter, because it's already mature, it's ripe, and it's part of the harvest. Imagine yourself in this category. Imagine yourself in this story, and think about the horror of going out into your field one day and seeing ruin amongst your crops. How would you feel seeing these things? Of course, Jesus is teaching us here that there's a heavenly meaning. There's a lesson about the kingdom of heaven in this story. And in verses 37 to 43, he makes it quite clear. He goes through the list one by one, what each of these elements represent. And so we can take them quite quickly. The sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The bad seeds, the tares, they're the sons of the wicked one. The enemy himself is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So when Jesus gives us this interpretive key, it's fairly easy to understand what's happening in this story. But the question we have this evening is, what is a lesson for us? Well, I think there are four lessons that we should see from this parable. First of all, we should see that Christ has an enemy. And because Christ has an enemy, therefore all of you who are Christians have an enemy also. He is the enemy of our souls, as he is the enemy of Christ, the Son of Man. In everything the devil does, He seeks to disrupt and harm the work of our Master. He seeks to make divisions. He seeks to destroy. He seeks to lead astray. He seeks to tempt, to draw into sin, all so that Christ might be dishonored. It's been that way since the beginning. Remember in the Garden of Eden, it was Satan who came to Eve in the form of a serpent. And he came and deceived her. Did God really say that you can't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was he doing there? He's doing what he's continued to do ever since. He plants doubts. Doubts into the mind. And when you entertain those doubts, they grow and develop. Because then what does he do? He outwardly, out and out, denies the word of God. You shall not surely die. You see, it begins small. A little doubt planted in your mind. But it grows into outright denial. This is the father of lies. He wasn't content with his own fall into sin and misery. No, he wanted to bring the fall of all mankind. And he's got to do this because he hates God. He hates God. And so, God who created all things good, indeed he created man very good. Satan looked at man, a rational person, a moral being, and he says, I will drag him into sin and into misery in order to dishonor God, whom I hate. But of course, with all of Satan's schemes, it backfires on him. He doesn't have the success that he wants. Yes, he brings man into sin, but it doesn't actually lead to great dishonor to God. Not fully. Because what happens? Because God permits the fall, he is able to display both his glorious justice and his glorious grace. Two things that would not have been seen unless man had fallen. Because man fell into sin, some would be condemned to everlasting destruction. And in them, God's justice would be manifested to the world. But others would be saved by free grace. Something that Satan never could have imagined, because even the angels long to look into it. They marvel at this grace that God has brought about. And so Satan seeking to dishonor God, actually his plan leads to greater honor and glory being manifest. So the father of lies has always sought to harm. But that continued not only in the beginning, but it continues even to now. And it continued to the time of Christ. Think about how Jesus came into our world to accomplish redemption. Satan sought at every part of the life of Christ to destroy him, to drag him away from his mission, from his objectives, to draw him off course and into sin. Think about when Jesus was only an infant and how Satan used Herod the Great to destroy baby boys 2 years old and under in the town of Bethlehem. Where did that come from? It's satanic. Seeking to kill young, innocent children is satanic. And that's a scheme of the devil that has been around for a long time. He failed, of course. But he continues to try to disrupt Christ's mission because he becomes a tempter. Matthew chapter 4, he gives three temptations to Jesus. The three times that he tries to get Jesus to fall into sin, because he knows that if Jesus sins, he cannot be that righteous substitute which the Old Testament has spoken of. And in his temptation, what does Satan do? He twists the word of God to suit his own ends. But he fails, because Christ is righteous and impeccable. Satan sought to tempt Jesus on other occasions. He even tried to use Peter to be a stumbling block to Jesus. And Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and used Judas to betray Jesus into the hands of wicked men. At every twist and every turn of the life of Christ, Satan was trying to destroy and dishonor. Yet he failed. Once again he failed. Because yes, he managed to strike the heel of Christ, but Christ crushes the head of the serpent, as Genesis 3 prophesied. And since this time, Satan continues with his schemes. And we know some of his schemes, don't we? We know that he has various ones to suit various situations, trying to tempt into sin. In the Old Testament, he tempted Job. God had said, "Consider my servant Job." And Satan said, "I can get him to sin. I can get him to curse God and die." But again, he failed. That doesn't mean he always fails. Of course, sometimes he manages to get us to sin. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He's a deadly foe seeking to devour. But at other times, he appears as an angel of light, masquerading. He's a mask on. And we can't always discern that he really is the evil one. He has many schemes, and so we need to put on the full armour of God to protect us against these evil forces in the heavenly places. Sometimes he aims his fiery darts at us. He brings accusations against us, and we feel that in our own hearts because we can sense him accusing us. And what he does in our hearts, he also does in heaven. He accuses us to the Father. But thankfully, there we have an intercessor, to defend us and protect us. Christ, the righteous one, our advocate. What else does he do? He doesn't just scheme against individual Christians. He schemes against the work of Christ at large. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that is, the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So this figure, this Antichrist, the man of sin, is under the influence of the evil one. And all false teaching is satanic. That he seeks to use false teachers to break apart churches to the dishonor of Christ. And Revelation 20 shows us the dragon, the serpent of old, Satan, the devil, has to be bound up so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. What is it that Satan does? He blinds. The God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. Why? So that they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the last thing he wants the nations to see. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If everyone out there saw the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, what would they do? Would they not bow and worship? But Satan seeks to destroy the work of Christ. Even Paul speaks of how Satan disrupted their missionary activity. They tried to go to Thessalonica time and time again, but Satan hindered us. This is a very real foe for the Christian. And even last week we saw in the parable of the sower that when God's word is preached in settings like this, Sabbath by Sabbath, what does Satan do? He comes down to the hard-hearted ones and he snatches away the seed so that it can't penetrate into their hearts. What a wicked foe we have. He hates Christ. That is his enemy. But here we see another scheme, because here he sows false wheat amongst the true wheat. And that leads us to the second lesson, that the visible church of Christ will always be mixed. It'll be a mixed bag. True wheat and false wheat. Wheat and tares. Theologically, we speak of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is what can be seen. a church like this can be seen. It can be seen by anyone that you are present here in the place of worship. And you could go out throughout our land and throughout the world, and you could see manifestations of the church just like this. They would be visible to your eyes. And you could look and see those who profess the name of Christ, those who say that they're Christians. They make up the visible church. Our confession and our catechism show us that the visible church is made up of those who profess the name of Christ along with their children. They're all part together of this covenant community that can be seen. But the visible church is not the same as the invisible church. Because not everyone in every church throughout the world and throughout history is truly converted. Not everyone who says they believe in Christ actually believes in Christ. And indeed, on the opposite side, not all those who believe in Christ actually profess his name, that they do believe. You see, the church of Christ isn't always pure. It's a mixed bag. There are some who are true believers, genuine, sincere. They have a lively faith. They're producing fruit. But amongst them are others, hypocrites, nominal Christians, those who don't really believe but make a pretense of belief. They say they do, whether that's for show, whether that's because it's what's socially expected or acceptable, or because they want some sort of advantage, or for whatever reason. But they pretend, they have a mask on. Just as Satan masquerades as the angel of light, so too in the church of Christ there are those sons of the evil one who appear to be like sons of God. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." The thing is, in this parable here, we see that the field, the world, the church is throughout the world. There are those that are wheat and those that are tares. Those who are sons of the kingdom and those who are sons of the wicked one. By their fruit, you will know them. At the earliest stages of the development of the wheat and of the tares, you couldn't tell the difference. They looked the same. It was only much later when they matured that you could see that one was genuine and the other was not. The Church of Christ has always been a mixed bag. Think about the Old Testament. At the moment, we're working through Deuteronomy. And we saw in that historical section that not all of those people that were brought up out of the land of Egypt were truly converted. God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. Think about the New Testament church. Think about John chapter 6. Jesus had amassed crowds and crowds of followers. But it tells us there, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why was that? They desired miracles. They enjoyed witnessing Christ producing bread for the masses. But when he taught hard sayings, they wanted nothing to do with him. And so they turned away. Were they converted? No, they weren't converted. Those who were converted were the ones like Peter that clung to him, knowing that he and he alone had the words of eternal life. Think about the upper room. Think about that as a demonstration of the visible church. There you have 12 disciples who are in the presence of Christ, but they weren't all converted. Judas Iscariot, a hypocrite, was there in their midst. And yet Jesus got down on his knees and washed Judas's feet. To the eyes of the others, they couldn't tell that Judas was a tare. They couldn't see it. Think about the book of Acts. This glorious revival that occurs in Acts chapter 2. These many people who are coming to faith, thousands of people coming to know Christ as their Saviour, submitting themselves to him as their Lord. And it produces fruits. Because the believers sell their possessions to give to help the poor. But not everyone that sold their possessions for the poor was a true believer. Acts chapter 5 tells us of Ananias and Sapphira, how they did a good deed, but they did it for the wrong motivation. They did it in order to glorify themselves. And because they lied to the Holy Spirit, they were struck down. Or think about Acts chapter 8. In Samaria, as the gospel goes forth, many people are coming to faith. And yet in amongst them, there's a false convert, Simon the sorcerer. And Peter says to him, "You have neither part or portion with us, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Always. When the gospel goes forward, when the gospel advances, when there are converts, what do we see? There are weak and there are tares. Or think about the churches of the New Testament. How they were mixed bags. The Galatian churches were mixed bags doctrinally. Because there were false teachers that came in amongst them. And so this doctrinal impurity came in. Whereas the church in the Corinthians, in Corinth, was a mixed bag morally. Moral impurities were in the church. Think about 2 Timothy, the last epistle that Paul wrote. I think I quoted this recently. He said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." There was someone who resembled a Christian for much of his life. He was with Paul. And Paul would have looked at him as a faithful minister in Christ Jesus, only at the end for it to be discovered that he would forsake Paul because he was in love with the world. Think about the book of Hebrews. What do we see there? Exhortations to continue in the faith. Why? Because there are some who are backsliding and drifting away. The church is not pure. Or think about Revelation 2 and 3. Those letters to the seven churches. There are varying degrees of purity there in those congregations. And even there, Jesus mentions synagogues of Satan. That some churches have become so degenerate that they no longer should be called true churches at all. Of course, we have to be very careful in taking it upon ourselves as individuals to call other churches synagogues of Satan. But there clearly are some examples. I think the most obvious one is what we call the Roman Catholic Church. But it's not a church. It's a synagogue of Satan. And it's so impure. The true gospel is not in that so-called church. It is so degenerate. This is the way that the field is. Wheat and tares, all mixed in together, and we should expect nothing less than that. Yes, Reformation comes and purifies the church. But where Reformation comes, where Christ is active, so too is Satan, sowing in tares amongst the wheat. False Christians amongst true Christians. So that's the second lesson. The visible church will always be mixed. Only once we're found in heaven will it be a pure church. But then thirdly, we are to be patient and we're to be faithful. In verses 28 and 29 we see this. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" That is, gather up the tares. But he said to them, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Here we see the zeal of the servants of Christ. They want a pure church. And that isn't a bad thing to want. I hope that all of you here want a pure church. We don't like to see impurities. We don't like to see scandal. We don't like to see that which dishonors Christ. We want to see purity. Nevertheless, whilst it's not a wrong desire, Jesus shows us here that it was problematic. Because in their zeal and in their haste to purify the church, they could produce harm. Remember what I said earlier, that this, the wheat and the tares in the earliest stages look the same. But when you could begin to tell the difference, it still wasn't wise to pluck up the tares, because the roots underneath the ground were so interconnected. If you plucked up the tare, you were likely to pluck up wheat, and that before it was mature, before it was ripe for the harvest. And so Jesus is right here. It's better to leave it until it develops fully, and then it won't bring harm to the saints, to the sons of the kingdom. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, we have to be very clear, because I think some people twist this scripture because they take it completely out of its context. There are clear injunctions in the rest of scripture that we must follow, and we can't simply take this word picture and make it mean what we want it to mean. And particularly two things. It's never wrong to reform doctrine in the Church of Christ. We shouldn't take this passage and simply say, well, we might do more harm than good, so let's just leave it alone. Doctrine always should be reformed. We have an obligation to believe what is right, to defend the veracity and the truth of the Scriptures. And if there's false teaching, it is the duty particularly of ministers and elders in the Church of Christ to debate and defend so that the truth is safeguarded, so that the sheep are protected from false teachings. It's not wrong to reform doctrine. But then secondly, and we should note, it's not wrong to faithfully administer church discipline either. You see, some people would take this story and say, look, Jesus quite clearly says to them, don't pluck up the tares because you're going to damage the wheat. Therefore, don't try to discipline in the church at all. These people are those that have already concluded in their minds that church discipline is harsh, unloving, and unfair. Now, it's not wrong to faithfully administer church discipline. We'll come on to it in due course in Matthew chapter 18, because there in verse 15 and following, it shows us what to do if we're personally sinned against. If your brother sins against you, go and tell his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, and that would be the end of the matter. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, that is, to the elders of the church, to the office bearers of the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Some people would say, is that not harsh? Is that not unloving? And yet, Jesus is saying, it's in this context that Jesus says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That promise, it certainly applies when we gather together to pray, when we gather in places of worship, but primarily in its context, it means in that place of discipline, where the session is gathered together in the name of Christ to act for Christ, to bind and loose using the keys of the kingdom. Christ says, I am there with them. In this hard burden, this administration of discipline that they don't want to do, that they find difficult to do, I am there giving them grace and helping them in this hard task. So we can't take this parable and simply say it's against church discipline. The burden of the scripture is quite clear. We are to faithfully administer church discipline when necessary. Because discipline, it isn't to shame. It isn't to offend and harm. Discipline is to reclaim and to restore. To bring that offending brother going astray back into the fold. Discipline is for the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin, if it's left to itself, if it's left to fester, what will it do? It won't just harm that person in their heart and in their lives, but it will affect others who are around them, their family and the church. Therefore, Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it. Put it out. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. How harsh is that? You would say to Paul, not even to eat. We can't have a meal with such a person as that. But see, the thing is that this person has been regarded as a brother. They're professing the name of Christ, and they're bringing dishonor on the name of Christ. And it's not just a one-off sin. We all sin in one-off ways. And we could sin in gross ways, great offensive things. This is repeated sin, and without repentance. First, another thing that people say is offensive, and I heard this in America. Once someone was visiting a church for the first time, considering going to that church, only to arrive and to hear that there was discipline announced in the congregation that day. Unfortunate for that person, of course. And these people decided they would never go back to that church because it was harsh and unloving. And yet, the scriptures bear 1 Timothy 5, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. In the eyes of the world, it's harsh and it's unloving, but in the wisdom of God, it causes the rest to fear, that they might be on the guard, that they might not fall into the same types of temptations, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, Scripture is clear. We are to faithfully administer discipline when necessary. And this parable is not contradicting that, because God cannot lie. Open sin, public sin, leads to discipline. But that's not what this passage is speaking about. This passage is speaking about nominalism, hypocrisy. This is talking about those that are resembling believers, and you can't quite be sure what is true wheat and what is tare. It's hard to distinguish in those early stages. You see, we're not to be so focused on purifying Christ's church that we begin to suspect everyone of this sin of hypocrisy. We're not to be so zealous and hasty in these things that we try to embarrass fellow Christians and to show them as if they are hypocrites. They may just be weak Christians, bruised reeds. And we have to be very careful that we don't bring harm to them. Friends, we can't have a perfect church here and now. No matter how faithful we are in the preaching of God's word, in prayer, and in church discipline, we won't have a perfect church, because this field will have wheat and tares until the harvest, until the end of the age. Sometimes you have people who refuse to become a member of the visible church because they can't find the perfect church. There's always something wrong with each and every church. Well, this parable shows us, of course, there's always something wrong. There's something wrong with this church. There's something wrong with every church in Stornoway. There's something wrong with all churches, because we're not as pure as we ought to be. And that's just a simple fact of the way things will be. There will be no perfect church. Don't expect it. And simply join the one that is most faithful to Christ. Think about what the Roman Catholics did. How they instituted the Inquisition to write out heretics and infidels using torture and persecution. This passage shows to us that's not what we're to do, because by so doing, you're more likely to hurt the wheat. Wait until the harvest. Leave these things to the Lord.
No.
And so what about our own congregation? Well, what if the session meets at the time of the Lord's Supper and admits someone into the fellowship of the church? What are we to do? We're to receive that person, of course, as a brother. But sometimes you get people who say, well, I know better. I know that that person isn't a believer. Or maybe I suspect that they're not truly converted. And maybe I can find them out by asking them difficult questions at a fellowship, or by testing them in some other way. But friends, that's not what we're to do. Because in our zeal, we might actually hurt weaker and immature believers. Not necessarily just that person that we're targeting, but people who are listening, people who are paying attention to what we're doing. Sometimes what mature believers do to others can have a real influence on immature Christians, bruised reeds. So we have to be careful to guard our zeal. So it's not against good doctrine, it's not against faithful church discipline, but it is urging on us to be careful in our own response to this fact. But then fourthly and finally, we see that there will be a harvest. The end of the age is coming. Yes, now we have a mixed bag in the church. We have true Christians and we've got hypocrites and nominal Christians. We have the wheat and we have the tares. And if we were to stand as individuals and try to guess who was a true Christian and who was not, no doubt we would make many mistakes along the way. But the day is coming when it will be clear. The harvest comes. And then you can see the ears. There is wheat in a glorious golden colour. And there's the bearded darnel, dark and dull, with that fungus all over it. And then it's clear. Cut the whole lot down. Separate it, the wheat from the tares. Take the wheat into the barn. That's the harvest to be enjoyed. But gather up the tares into bundles and burn them in the fire. What an awful end there will be for hypocrites. What an awful end there will be for those who are nominal Christians. For those who give off the appearance but yet deny the power of godliness. For those who haven't trusted in Christ but profess that they do. How those hypocrites in this world should tremble thinking of what lies ahead of them. Because it shows us here, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What an awful end. But a truly deserved end for the hypocrites. Of course, if you're trusting in Christ, that won't be your end. If your faith is in Him, if He is your only hope in life and in death, that won't apply to you. Because you are wheat. Glorious wheat. And yes, you're surrounded by hypocrites. Yes, there are non-Christians around you. But on the day at the end, the day of harvest, verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The wheat will be golden in color, and the wheat will be all together gathered into the barn, into heaven. And the glory will shine to the glory of God. Because these are the ones who have trusted in Christ, who have had Him as their only hope, who have trusted in Him for salvation, for His perfect righteousness. And they have no reason to be ashamed on that day which is to come. I think Jesus here refers to some language from Daniel chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This parable shows to us that we have a great enemy, Satan, the devil, the evil one. It shows to us that one of his schemes is to mix hypocrites in with the church, to make the church more impure. And as we consider the state of things, we might be prone to despair and think, look how he's succeeding, how well he's doing. But yet this parable shows to us there will be an end, a perfect harvest, where all the wheat will be safely put away in the barn. Not one will have got mixed in with the tares. Not one will be put in to the fire by mistake. And all the tares will be perfectly gathered up into bundles and cast into the fire. I can't remember who it was, but someone that I read this week was talking about different bundles. The bundle of atheists, the bundle of infidels, the bundle of hypocrites, and these being cast together into the fires of hell. What an awful end for those who don't trust in Christ. But notice, just briefly, although Satan has many schemes, and although they are powerful, and although they seem to work, in the end, there is nothing but defeat for this great enemy of Satan. In the end, this enemy who came cowardly by night receives nothing, but Christ and the Father receive glory as the wheat is put into the barn, shining like the sun. The righteous today in this world are despised. Despised by persecutors, despised by non-Christians. Even hypocrites secretly despise us because they don't like the power of godliness seen in our lives. But the righteous who are despised today will shine in glory. And what a hope for us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess that we are perplexed at times with the state of our world and the state of the church. At times we think that it would have been better if things were done in a different way. And yet we know that you remain in control, and that the sin that you permit and the impurity that you allow for this time in the church is only temporary. And we rejoice that that harvest day is coming. We pray, gracious God, that the Lord Jesus would come, and that he would come quickly, that his kingdom would come on earth, his will would be done here as in heaven. Reform your church, purify it. But yet, Lord, we know that we must eagerly wait for that day to come, when we shall be found in heaven, if we're trusting in Christ, when the church will be perfect in holiness. Gracious God, give to us consolation from these words of the Scripture, and bless us each one. And may we know in our own hearts, by your word, by examination, and by your Spirit who testifies with us, that we are truly wheat and not tares. And if there is any hypocrisy or any evil way found within us, we pray that you would search us and show it to us, that we would know it, that we would confess our sin and turn to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 58. Psalm 58, showing us the judgment of the wicked. To the chief musician, set to "Do Not Destroy," a mixtum of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters that run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.